by the prayers and the promised support of Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, and I'm glad to be here, and I'm sure they would be glad to be here too. I couldn't think of a better preparation for this talk on values than the talk that Brother Bill Tate had this morning. Just finished reading the most recent publication of martyr accounts from the Martyr's Mirror by Herald Press called On Fire for Christ. The thing that came through in that book, and will come through also if you read the Martyr's Mirror, is the obsession those people had with being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. We ask ourselves, how could you face the torture, the pain, the ridicule, and the horror of a martyr experience, as they did often singing, and as Origen, who was, it was pointed out, was just desperate to be a martyr and had to be restrained. You know, how do we explain that mentality? They were so obsessed with the opportunity and privilege and possibility of being a shining witness for Jesus Christ that all faded into oblivion. It's the verse that says that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And I would to God, brethren, that we could so instill in our own lives to begin with, and in the lives of our children, everybody that we're in contact with, a passion to be a faithful witness. That's the thing that came through in the talk that our brother gave, and it's a perfect introduction to what I have to say here today. I think we'll see as we go through this talk why the response of the descendants of the Anabaptists has been more a self-conscious nonconformity, that's what I call it, a self-conscious nonconformity which is so involved in being nonconformed that it becomes an end in itself. That's what I mean by self-conscious nonconformity. We're conscious of every little detail that we have done to be nonconformed to the world. I think we'll see as we go through this why the problem has been so much with a self-conscious nonconformity rather than an obsession for conformity to Jesus Christ. And I appreciated that emphasis. I really did. And I think that's where the emphasis must lie. Our obsession to be like Jesus. And we could just sing that right now, but we won't take the time to do that. I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 23. I was so impressed by this passage some months ago that I decided to have my little junior Sunday school class memorize the entire 40 verses. And it has been a blessing to all of us to work on this passage. And I'd like to read these six verses. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think I'll conclude reading there at verse 27. Brethren, this is a picture of people who were living by values. The parents were acting on values, the value that they placed on a small child. Nothing else mattered to them. Moses was responding to the value he placed on the reward. Nothing else mattered to him. There's no thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament about what Moses was to do about Egypt. His decision was based on what he valued. He valued the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, and therein lay the explanation for his actions. The word value comes from the Latin valari, which means to have worth, to be strong, to have so much strength that it rises above everything else. That's what the word value comes from. It's something that I cherish so highly that I'm willing to practice it in my life regardless what the cost. I'll repeat that. A value is something that I cherish so highly in my life that I am willing to practice it regardless of the cost. We get the word valiant from the same word. Or the word valor. Those are strong terms of courage. The problem today is that values are not esteemed as they should be. If churches have any accountability at all, and very few do, I speak occasionally in the local Memorial Lutheran Church, and those are dear friends of mine. They're dear people. And the comment I've made to the pastor is the sermon is often excellent, but there's no accountability. There's no accountability. The problem today, if there is any accountability in our circles, it's often on the matter of morals rather than on the matter of values. And even on the matter of morals, we sometimes don't do too well. But almost never are people held accountable for the values they live by. Let me explain the difference between a moral and a value. A moral is something that is according to a standard of right and wrong. It's right for fathers to be responsible to provide a place for their families to live. It is wrong to expect someone else to give the basic provisions for your family. I think we'd understand that if you can be responsible, if you have the health to be responsible. That's a moral. It's morally wrong for a father to be irresponsible for the physical needs of his family. It is morally right for a father to take that responsibility. A value, though, is something according to a scale of priorities or worth. The question in providing for the needs of the family, housing particularly, would be, what kind of place will you provide for your family? You understand? All right. It's wrong not to provide any place at all, and the church would probably hold you accountable if you were irresponsible for the physical needs of your family. But often the church does not speak beyond that point. It becomes then a matter of what are my values as to what kind of provisions I make for my family. And there the thing is wide open often among us. And I want to challenge us on that today. You see, there are all kinds of choices involved in those priorities in providing a place and physical provisions for your family. Basic needs enter in. Now, I'm not saying these are all legitimate priorities, but these are priorities that people play around with when they're making that decision. Basic needs. Pleasure. Standards of neighbors and friends. You know, where does that fit on the priority scale? Concern for the lost. You know, does that enter our mind when we're building a house or choosing a house to live in? The principle of equality. A poor brother's needs. Time. Reputation. The example of Christ. Our family's spiritual needs. Our comfort. Those are all things we've got to think about. And then we arrange those. If we don't do it consciously, we arrange them somehow subconsciously in our minds. And out of that arrangement of values, we provide a place for our family to live. And it reveals our sense of values, if people looking on could understand that. Let me list some things that we could consider morally or we could consider from the standpoint of values. And you will see when I'm finished with this list that we very seldom get beyond the moral decision. And we'll be talking about that. It is wrong to work on Sunday. It is right to give God His day. Here's a question of values. What legitimate things then will you do on the Lord's day? It is wrong to live in sexual uncleanness. It is right, with the Lord's leading, to be married. But who then will I marry? Did you ever hear of a brotherhood that challenged someone on his marriage partner? If the marriage partner was within the church and there didn't seem to be any basic problem, but challenged him simply on maybe the partner's values. Did you ever see any challenges along that line in relation to that? Those are value decisions that people have to make. It is wrong to read pornography. It is right to read religious literature. But what legitimate books will you read? I mean, I go to a Christian bookstore and there are a whole lot of books there that I think would probably be halfway legitimate. I should have put down one of the authors that everybody's reading. And that particular author is just way down on my scale of priorities. I'm not saying I would never read Jeanette Oak. And I've not read any of her books. And probably none of them are, I don't know, there may be nothing wrong with them. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have read them. But I never get to them. All right. So, this is where values come in. You know, time is a value to me, and ideas are a value to me, and so I have to decide just how am I going to make my decision in this relation. Rock music is wrong. Gospel music is right. But what do you do with music? How involved do you get with music in singing and promoting of good music? And what kind of good music do you listen to? Do you choose the best? Or do you settle for less than the best? And there is that range even in legitimate music. It would be wrong if we passed an offering plate here today and every other brother took money out of the offering plate. That may seem humorous to you, but I had a boy come confess to me one time that he did that on a regular basis in a Mennonite church. It is right to put money into the offering. But the question of value is, how much do you put in? It is wrong to refuse an assignment that the church gives you. Maybe that seems strong to you, but I believe that. It is right to receive an assignment that the church gives to you. The question of value is, how much effort do you put into that assignment? It is wrong to neglect family worship. It is right to teach and worship with your children. The question of value is, how much time do you put into it, and what do you do during that time? Now, we could discuss all of those at length. I just want to show you that moral decisions are not enough. We must decide, after we have said this is wrong and these things are right, which right things have the most value. And we must make those kinds of decisions. The problem with the Christian church today, and I feel very strongly about this, is that people are basically living by moral judgments alone. The question is often asked, well, what's wrong with this? That is a concern for morals. And people who ask that question can hardly even be persuaded by moral argument not to do some of the things they want to do. They cannot discipline their lives according to the most important right decisions, because they can hardly get away from the wrong decisions. But people who live by values do not ask the question, what is wrong with this? Seldom do I ever ask that question, and many people that I know seldom ask that question. The question I would have us ask, my dear brethren, today is, what is really most important? Really? You know, Luke 14 says, a man cannot be a disciple. Now listen to this. Unless he forsakes, or unless he hates his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, and his own life. He cannot be a disciple. It doesn't say he cannot be a very good disciple. It says he cannot be a disciple. Now I ask you, is it morally right to love your father? Is it morally right to love your mother? Your wife? Why, these are some of the most legitimate things in the entire world. There is nothing greater than the love I have for my parents and my wife and my children. This is wholesome, it's right, it's commanded, it's encouraged by the Bible. And yet Jesus says, if they are the highest priorities you live by, you cannot be my disciple. So we are called not to live by moral judgments of right and wrong alone. They are important. I'm not denigrating those at all. We are called to live by values of the highest order. God says, if you will not live by eternal values, you cannot be my disciple, though you live a legitimate life of love for father, mother, brother, sister, and children.
Amen.
Now that's a very, very searching standard for life. What is eternal life after all? It'd be interesting to pass around a piece of paper and have you all list your understanding of eternal life. That question bothered me for years. We were always told eternal life is not the length of life, because the lost are going to go on living too. We were always told that eternal life doesn't begin when we die, it begins now. What is it? What is eternal about the life that I'm living today? May I suggest to you that eternal life is to be able to do, at this moment, what will still be supremely important a million years from now. It is to live in the present so that I must have the appeal of all eternity past and all eternity future for that thing that I do now to have its full significance. When David said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not thinking of the Messiah. He was in a situation himself that was very difficult. And David responded in that situation the way every man of God from history past through history future would have responded. God, I must have your presence. That was a value to him. And so eternally significant was that statement that all godly men from that time until now and before that have echoed that same feeling in every situation that was difficult. And the Son of God himself was the best expression of it. I'm trying to show you how a man who is experiencing eternal life, the things that he says, the things that he does appeal to eternity. They appeal to eternity. And I'm asking you today, are the decisions you're making, the things that you're saying, the things that you're doing, can they be explained by the world in the world's terms at the present moment, or will they not be understood unless a person sees the whole perspective of eternity? That is how we are called to live, and that is very much involved with values. Our worldly churches around us have lost their sense of accountability to biblical morals. That's very obvious. But I want to put right on top of that this statement, our plain churches have lost their sense of accountability to eternal values. Though we might commend them for much of the moral sense that they have generated from the Scripture. God requires that we live by values. If you turn to the Sermon on the Mount, you will find that Matthew chapter 5 is basically involved with morals. You should not commit fornication. You should let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You know what the list that's there. I can't get it all in my mind at the moment. But we move into Matthew 6, and immediately we're confronted with values. There is nothing intrinsically wrong, if you're turning to Matthew 6, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with public giving, public praying, public fasting. In fact, I think you will find examples in the Scriptures for all three. There's nothing intrinsically wrong. It is not wrong to pray in public. It is not wrong to give in public. It is not wrong to fast as a group. That would be moral. What the Scripture in Matthew 6 is actually saying is, how much you involve yourself in all three of these in private reflects your values. If I were able to extract from any person here today how much time they spend in private prayer, private giving, and private fasting, I would have a pretty good index of that person's set of values and spiritual life. We move on in Matthew chapter 6. We find that life is valued more than food or clothes. Let's all turn to it if you haven't by now. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" And let's just stop and think about it a little bit. We worry so much about what we're going to eat. We worry so much about what we're going to wear when God has told us He will take care of it. Now let's think logically for just a minute. Suppose I had the ability to build a rocket that would go to not only to the moon, but would go to Pluto, like Voyager 2. I think now it's finally come to an end. That was a magnificent thing that thing was able to do. Let's suppose I was able to build a rocket that had all that intricate capability, and I would say, I don't know how to make the fuel to run it. That's absurd. Anybody that would be smart enough to make a rocket like that would certainly be smart enough to do a very, very simple thing, which is to design fuel to make the thing go. That is what this is saying. It's saying if God could create the intricate miracle of life and sustain it with all of its different complex operations, then there's something wrong if He couldn't give the food to keep it going. That's what He's saying. And so He said, put your value on life. That is such a tremendously more complex and valuable thing than food and clothes. So all of our life should reflect that we value life. Spiritual life and physical life. These are values. I'm trying to show you how Christ was emphasizing values here. Or look at verse 26. Matthew 10:31 renders it this way, "Ye are more value than many sparrows." See, the word value is actually there. verse 30. This is an interesting verse. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" I think about this every time I push a lawnmower down through the yard. There's that blade of grass. And God knew yesterday that that blade of grass is going to be cut off today, that it really didn't need any nutrients between yesterday and today because it's going to be cut off anyway. But God supplies that blade of grass with all the nutrients it needs up to the moment the blade of my lawnmower hits it. And the blade of grass is insignificant. And he says, if God supplies that kind of insignificant part of his world with everything that it needs, even though he knew days before that he could sort of cut back now and give that nutrients to something else. It was just about ready to be finished off. But God supplies it right up until the moment my lawnmower hits it. Why, surely, I who am of more value than that blade of grass can depend on him to take care of my needs. I am of more value than that. He's trying to get across the principle. So, he concludes in verse 33 with this very wonderful verse. But seek ye first. See, that's value. That's number one priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because all of the other things are absolutely nothing to him. He can easily provide them. We'll be looking at that in more detail later. Luke chapter 16. I'm just showing you how the teachings of Christ just are full of insistences upon value judgments. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. I'm not going to read this passage. It's the story of the rich man. We had it as a sermon in our church this past Sunday. Do you see any hint in this passage that the rich man was immoral? Not a hint there. See, the concern today is if you don't do what's right, you're going to go to hell. And that's certainly true. I'm not denying that. But there's a more profound truth here. We have no reason to believe that this man was not a law-abiding, upstanding, godly Jew. The only thing he was confronted with in the judgment was that he did not value Lazarus more than he valued his own comforts. The rich man today is in hell because he lived by morals, perhaps. We don't know. Maybe he was an immoral man. I don't know. There's no hint of it here. He's in hell today because he apparently didn't think any further than values, if he thought that far. Any further than morals, sorry. But God says, look, here was a life, and you place no value on it. Matthew 23:23. Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law. He didn't say that it wasn't important when you picked the anise and the cumin that you took your little seeds and counted them out 9 and put the 10th one somewhere for the Lord. He didn't say there was anything wrong with that. It just simply was not that important. There are some things that were important, and by those, he said, they would be judged. Justice, mercy, and faith. And of course, we're all familiar with Jesus' categorization of the commands when the man came to him and said, which is the first command? Or which is the most valuable? Which should be at the top of my scale of priorities? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, even there we have a value judgment. Did you ever look at Hebrews 11? From the standpoint of values, there are almost no moral decisions at all in Hebrews 11. They're almost all value decisions. Would you turn there? Hebrews chapter 11. It says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, theologians have speculated from the time of Cain as to what the problem was with his sacrifice, and I'm not sure what it was. I don't think anybody else is either. But Hebrews 11 says that Cain's sacrifice wasn't as important or wasn't as good as Abel's. Now, in fact, some people speculate he offered a grain offering. Well, there were grain offerings in the Old Testament. There wasn't anything wrong with the grain offering. But there was a priority about Abel's offering that Cain's did not have. I don't know what it was, but it was a matter of value in God's sight. Or verse 11, chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony, notice, that he pleased God. I love that. Is there a difference between pleasing God and obeying him? Yes. One of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament is David's plan to build the temple. And I wish we had time to turn to it. In fact, but no, we won't. It would be too long to read it. So I'll just give you the gist of it. What the Lord said to David when he finally explained to him that he wasn't to build it. He says, David, at any time since I brought you out of the land of Egypt, your people, did I ever even hint that I wanted anybody to build me a temple? And the answer to that question is no. And what God is saying to David there as I see it, and if you disagree with me, you come and we'll discuss it. David, it just pleases me well that you wanted to do something for me that I never commanded. There are too many people, my dear brethren, this morning, who are primarily concerned with obeying God. That's a legitimate concern. There are too few people who are concerned about pleasing God. And there can be a big difference. There can be a big difference. David wanted to please God. And I ask you, the question you should ask yourself if some decision needs to be made, now just what would please God? Not what would satisfy Him, but what would please Him? That's how I want to live. That's a matter of values, not a matter of morals. The morals would be to say, what will God let me do or what will He say I shouldn't do? Well, that's, like I said, that's a legitimate consideration. Don't go away here and say that Brother John said that you weren't to be concerned with morals. You are, but morals are not enough. That's what I'm saying. God wants us to please Him. He wants us to choose the more excellent things. And in fact, He says there in that passage in Luke 14 that we looked at, that you really can't even be a disciple unless that's your mentality. And would to God that we would live that way. Chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that, let's say the last part, diligently seek Him. That's a matter of values. How much you put into the pursuit of God. Chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, all of the preceding people, not having received the promises. Oh, it doesn't say having obeyed the commandments, does it? Here were people who were living by promises. They were motivated by the value of a promise. They weren't driven by the force of a command. They said, there's a promise. Let's go for it. All right, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Let me give you four words to help you remember what's involved in this thing. Having seen them afar off, brethren, that's vision. And were persuaded of them, that's conviction. And embraced them, that's action. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that's confession. That's how these people lived. They had a vision, they embraced it, they lived by it, and they testified about it. There's not even a hint here that they were afraid that maybe God would be judgmental if they didn't do everything that He wanted. There's not none of that here at all. That's not the way they lived. That's not the way Abraham lived. In fact, I have a long-standing offer of a $5 bill, which is not very much, but that's commensurate with my abilities financially. I have a long-standing offer of a $5 bill for anybody that can find any major step that God told Abraham to take that made any sense. But Abraham just moved right on in. And those steps were never given with any kind of a threat of punishment. This man was following God in hot pursuit. And it says that if we will follow Him, if we will follow Him with that quality of faith, then we can be God's children. It's a matter of values again, not a matter of morals. Faith, here's another definition of faith. Faith is conduct based upon an invisible set of values. See, these people saw these afar off. In fact, Abraham died, it says he didn't even receive the promises. He never got to the promises by the time he died. But he followed them because he valued them. What's involved in communicating values? Well, let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to communicate values to children. This passage is often used. I just simply want to summarize it a bit. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 8. I've called this Moses' magnificent obsession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gate. First thing we see here in verse 6 is these values have got to be a thing of the heart. They must be a thing of the heart. Well, what is the heart? I've studied the Bible from cover to cover on the subject of the heart. And the summary of my study is that the heart is what is the central, usually subconscious, driving principle of life. I often illustrate it this way. Morally, I would have many reasons not to eat before I go to bed. It's poor nutrition. It's poor self-discipline. It's just poor everything. I can't think of one good reason why I should eat before I go to bed. How many of you eat before you go to bed? Why? Is that a good reason? I think it's the heart. I think it has to do with a desire. The heart, is, as I would say, would be the seat of desire. It's that thing underneath all of your thoughts. See, intellectually, I know it's wrong before I go to bed. Like intellectually, I know some other things that are wrong that I find myself doing sometimes. But there's something in me that about 9 o'clock, before I even think about bananas or ice cream, you know, nothing conscious has surfaced yet, but I'm on my way to the refrigerator. All right? Well, whatever that is the seat of my desire coming up into my life and into my conscious mind. All right. Now, values have got to be a part of the heart. They've got to be in the heart. Remember, I told you that a value is something you cherish so highly that you will live by it regardless. There is something basic in the center of your being that drives you to do it whatever it costs. That's because it's in your heart. Now, how is that done? You say, well, I don't have the kind of value sometimes in my heart. I value Bible reading, but I don't get it done. I'll give you some help on that. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2? Now, this is going to be in the negative, but the principle, I think, can be applied in the positive. I'm not even going to read the negative part. Well, yes, it'll be negative anyway, but I'm going to read the end of the verse. Go down to where it says heart. Right? A heart they have exercised. There's the key. Why do I eat before I go to bed? Because I grew up in a family, and I lived there till I was 23 years old, where we had a fourth major meal every day. It was the one we had before we went to bed. And I did that for 23 years. Call it a habit, whatever you want to call it. It programmed into my desire something that I now have to reckon with. All right. Now, if you want values to be a part of your heart, it's going to be done the very same way. It's going to be by deliberate decision over a period of time to live by certain values that they will eventually be internalized by God's grace. All right, so values have got to be a thing of the heart. They're not just something we carry around lightly and say, oh, let's see, what are my values? No. They've got to be a central driving force, almost in the subconscious part of our being. All right. Furthermore, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We see in verse 7 that values, in addition to being a thing of the heart, have got to be a thing of the home. That, after all, is where the heart is revealed. If you want to know what is in my heart, don't look at me on Sunday morning, but go get my wife off to the side and talk to her for a while. And then you will know what my values are. She will tell you how much time I spend personally, not in family worship, personally studying the Bible. She will tell you how much time I spend praying. She will tell you how much time I spend teaching my children. Not what I say when I'm in front of people, but what I actually do. And then you will know. She will know how I handle my money. She will know what I spend on myself, what I bought in the past week. And then you'll find out what my values are. These values have got to be a thing of the home. By the way, the word teach comes from the English word taiken, which means to show how to do. That's literally what the word means. It doesn't mean tell how to do. It means to show how to do. What do you mean? Someone has said that your children will ask you by the time they leave your home over 500,000 questions apiece. Now that's mind-boggling. I don't know if I'm up to that. All right. You will have ample opportunity to communicate your values to your children. They have got to be a thing of the home because your children are basically going to leave your home and live by the values they were taught. Now, I say that from hard experience. I went into the Christian day school as a Christian day school teacher hoping that in one generation we could shift the values of the community from the material world to the spiritual kingdom of God. And I failed miserably. The children that came out of those schools basically were a carbon copy of their parents' values, and there was nothing I did to change it. They have got to be in your homes, these values that we're talking about. So I resigned as a Christian day school teacher, and I decided to teach my own children. So they would at least have it. All right? These values, furthermore, have to be a thing of habit. They will be, in fact, a thing of habit if they are valued. What are habits? They're nothing more than routines based on either morals or values. I'll give an example. I find it almost impossible when church is scheduled to even think of not attending. Now, I don't say that, you maybe took me wrong. I wasn't saying that boastfully on my own part. I wanted to say something about why that is. I grew up in a family of 11 children. We lived on a dairy farm. My father had chronic asthma for 26 years before he died at 58. I never knew my father to be well. My mother went to the barn. I was the oldest son and helped me to milk the cows. My father stayed in and combed the girls' hair and got them ready for school and packed the lunches. The roles were completely reversed in our home because the dandruff and so on connected with cows is a problem. He went out in the evening occasionally to try to help to keep track of the herd, but basically he didn't spend any more time in the barn than what he had to. The routine that I remember was getting up at 4:30, milking the cows, washing the tank, coming in, getting ready for school, running out to the lane while the bus was sitting there waiting, always late. Getting to school, coming home, getting off the bus, doing the chores, going back and working the field to dark, come in, do homework, go to bed, and get up at 4:30. So you can see why I don't have a lot of sympathy for parents who think children should have lots of time to do what they want to do. That just simply wasn't how I was raised. But somehow, and we were financially hard put. My father said at the end of his life that he had spent enough on his health to buy another farm. So there never were a lot of extra finances around, and we worked. We don't have half that schedule in our home. But somehow, my parents found time to go to church every time church was scheduled. I remember one time, and maybe there was more than one, but I only remember one Sunday evening that the family stayed home. Now, there were times when someone was sick who stayed home. But there was only one time I can remember that the family stayed home from church. I want to add to what I just said. We lived in Greencastle. Church was in Chambersburg. We drove a half hour to get to church. And we're almost always there first, by the way. None of my doing. That was my mother's doing. But we were there every time church doors were open. That's not all. Revival meetings in those days were 2 weeks. How many remember the 2-week revival meetings? We were there every night. And that's not all. We didn't just attend the Chambersburg revival meetings. We attended the Pond Bank revival meetings and the Marion revival meetings and the Pleasant View revival meetings. That seems like a whole lot more to me, but I know we did at least those. Plus, George R. Brunk came to our community in 1955 and set up his tent for 6 solid weeks, and we were there every night. Now, can you see why I find it hard to even consider that somebody would not be at church when there's church? That is a value that is deeply ingrained in me, that church is of supreme importance. If we are going to communicate values to our children, my brother, they must be a thing of habit. And I only give that as an illustration. Like I said, no credit to me. That's credit to my parents, and I freely give it to them. But I live in a situation where I see that the slightest little runny nose, the slightest little inconvenience is a consideration to stay home from church. Someone has said, Howard Hendricks to be exact, we have too many people who are spiritually bald trying to sell spiritual hair restoring oil. They want to communicate values to their children that they themselves cannot exemplify. And it won't work. A value must be consistently practiced or it will never be communicated. It's just that simple. I was going to do this, but I knew we'd run out of time. So you do it at home. What you really should do is take a piece of paper. I was going to pass out paper and have you do it, but I thought it would take too long until you were able to think and get this done. You should list on a piece of paper the 10 things that you cherish the most. Now, you're going to put at the top of that paper, I know, the kingdom of God. That's what we're all going to put up there. But anyway, you list them. List the 10 things that you cherish the most. When you're finished with that, go back over the 10 and number in order the 3 out of the 10 that you consider the most important. Because we all have values that we know we ought to practice, and then we have values that we actually practice. And if you have more than 3, you probably aren't going to get around to consistently working on them. For instance, I think it's a value to keep a journal, but I don't keep one. It's because if you saw my list of priorities, even if I placed it at the top, that wouldn't be true because it's not a priority. There are some other things that I do. If you came and lived with me for a while, you would find out what my values are. And keeping a journal obviously isn't one of them. Not a very high one anyway. But you could probably, if you lived around me, find the 3 that I consider the most important. All right, so do that. You'll find out then what your most important values are, what they should be, and maybe you can start doing something about them if you don't have them in the right priority. What are the ingredients in communicating value? And I want to do this quickly. Number one, the ingredients in this thing are that relationships are far more important than rules in your home. Did you ever think about it that the Bible is basically a book of stories about people rather than a listing of principles and commandments and rules? It's basically stories about people. Because that's how values are communicated, one-on-one. They're communicated by personal relationship, not by lists of rules. Parents have made mistakes on this. Christ as a person is the clearest communication of values to me. People remember who influenced them, not so much what they said. Did you ever notice in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, how Jesus trained his disciples? Turn to it sometime. It reads this way. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. Period. And then that they should go out and teach. That's how he communicated values. He didn't take a notebook and write down a lot of things and say, here, this is your lesson for tomorrow. I'm going to give you a quiz when you come back tomorrow, and we'll see if we can't get you to think right. No. He chose 12 men to live with him. In fact, I ask you, what would happen to that person out in the world that you're so concerned about if you took that person into your life, not just into your home, but into your life, that person followed you everywhere you went and heard everything you said and saw everything you did? Would he be convinced that the values you would put on that paper are really your values? Maybe he would be. I trust that would be true. So, relationships are more important than rules. The quality of your relationship to your children, what they actually see you do, and how you relate in the situations of life to them, is going to be most important. The second one, be sure that the values you teach are biblical. Be sure that they're biblical. In our home, we're studying the book of Proverbs, and I've been trying to make a big case out of the fact that the most important thing in the world is wisdom. And so I tried to tell my children what wisdom was. This is the way we talk about biblical values sometimes, and then we try to live this too. Want a definition for wisdom? Here's mine. It's making a decision based on all the facts. It's like, I had some trees that I planted this summer. 4 trees. And I knew come winter, we got a snow and it had a crust on it. I was going to have trouble with rabbits girdling the trees. So I thought, well, this winter I shall put plaster wrap. And I did, by the way, put the plaster wrap on. Plastic wrap on. But I should have put it on right after I did the tree. I was thinking rabbits, but it was cats that undid the one tree. I wasn't even thinking cats. So see, that wasn't wise. Wisdom would have been to think of cats when I planted the tree, see. Wisdom is a decision based on knowing everything about the situation. Well, immediately you say, well, I don't know everything about the situation, so how can I be wise? The very next verse is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I told the children, I said, well, God knows everything. So if you're going to be wise, you're going to have to tap into somebody who knows everything.
Right.
Alright? And then it says, son, obey the instruction of your father and keep the law of your... Oh, your parents have more wisdom than you too. And so that's how we teach in our home. And then it says, your parents shall be an ornament of grace to your head. And then I told the children, I said, you know, I always had the impression that children sort of had the idea if they obeyed their parents, they'd be odd. And people wouldn't think they were attractive. That's the exact opposite. You see, you can teach biblical values. They must be biblical. We sometimes have lots of values that aren't biblical. But teach biblical values. And I would say memorize much scripture. As a teacher, I can with a certain amount of authority say that from the age of about 6 to the age of 12 is the golden age of memory. We are memorizing. We're going to try to memorize the first 10 books of first 10 chapters in Proverbs. And my children, the one that's 9 years old, is actually better at memorizing that than I am. And so memorize scripture. There's no better way to get values, at least beginning in their lives. All right? So teach biblical values. The third one that I would mention, the third ingredient, is model the values you seek to develop. Children will follow you. They will follow you. Did you ever notice that children even walk like their parents? And they model their parents. I heard a story one time that just blessed me. There was a man in not too far from where we live that had about 17 children. And it was an unusually godly family. I had some ideas as to why it was an unusually godly family. And I'm sure the story I'm going to tell is only one story of many. But here's an incident that I heard the father give one time, and I said to myself, that explains much of the whole situation. His son had taken a tractor that they had just overhauled and had gone down the road to a neighboring farm to do something. The son was on his way back, and the tractor overheated. And he ruined the engine. When he got home, his father said to him, why, there was a filling station right along the road. And his father was a little bit upset about this. Why didn't you stop and get water at that filling station? He said, Father, were you ever in that filling station? Did you ever see the pictures they have on the wall? And I heard that father say, I would sooner ruin a tractor than the character of my son. Is it any wonder that the son values his character more than most people value their tractors? See, the father was modeling his values. The tractor was unimportant. The son's character was all important. Model the values you seek to develop. I could give you another instance, not too far from us, of a father who would claim to have many of the things you would list on your list of priorities, but his children have followed none of them. It is interesting that every one of his children, every one, not an exception among them, is a businessman par excellence and has amassed a nice, comfortable amount of material things. What do you think the father did in the home? He communicated that material things are of great value. That's what he communicated. That's what he modeled. The fourth thing I would mention is help children make their own decisions. Even a small child can evaluate often what Jesus would do. And then let them struggle with the consequences of their decisions. And help them to see that our value decisions have consequences. There is cause and effect, and teach them, let them learn that. The last ingredient, involve your children in responsibility for others. A home turned in upon itself is a sick home. After all, what is cancer, my friends? It's a few cells that say we are going to live for ourselves and make the whole body serve us. That's what cancer is. Open your home to a steady stream of needy people. But be careful, don't complain. I heard a mother say just recently, oh, we had so many people through our house in this past week. Well, she might as well just have not taken them in. Then rejoice in the opportunities to sacrifice and minister. Show that people are more important than things. By the way, everything in your home is either a tool or an idol. All right? And by the way, here's a pet peeve of mine. I think our children should spend a significant amount of time working for nothing to help others. We're living in a day when, oh yeah, they'll help the neighbor if they're paid for it. We had a neighbor that needed a lot of help as I was growing up, and there was no point in me expecting to be paid for it anyway because my father would have, the money went to him. But there was lots of work done there that was not paid for. Nobody made any apologies. That was just expected. All right, a few neglected values now close. Here are some values that I really think we can improve in our conservative churches. Number one, putting one's whole heart into an opportunity. Nothing bothers me any more than to look across the church and see some person sitting over here holding a hymn book and mouthing the words a half a second behind everybody else. I didn't hear that here, by the way. I didn't observe it. So I'll say it freely. Teach your children that whether they're singing, whether there's an opportunity for a testimony, they should put themselves wholeheartedly into that opportunity. By the way, when God asked for sacrifices in the Old Testament, He wanted the best sacrifice that a person could give. We have too many people growing up who are bringing flop-eared and mutilated offerings to God. And God will not have it. So teach your children, and this is how it's taught. When we have family worship, it's absolutely not permitted for a child not to sing every word if he can read. Now, some of the children can't read, and they don't have all the songs memorized. And when we have family worship, all books, doll babies, and everything are put aside, and everybody's expected to sit straight, take a book, and start with the first word and put their whole heart into the entire song. If we quote a scripture, they are not permitted to be looking around, distracted by other things, and mumbling along behind the others. They are expected to make a very deliberate and definite contribution to the quoting of the scripture. That's a value. My children, I hope, will grow up to realize that I felt that singing and the quoting of scripture and the involvement in that was tremendously important. And right along with that, learning to sing is important. I was absolutely horrified when I first started teaching in the Christian Day School at how many children came to school and had to learn to sing there. A child 6 years of age, unless he has a musical problem, and a few of them do, but they're very few, should already know how to sing when they come to school. A third thing that I have trouble with, that is a matter of values. Teach your children that it is very valuable to actively participate in the search for truth. I don't know how you are, but if somebody stands up here and asks a question, whether I raise my hand or say a word, I will be thinking of an answer to give to that question. But it appears to me, in a lot of teaching situations where I've been and have observed even other people teaching, a question is asked, everybody sits there. And you call on someone, oh, they haven't thought a thing. Listen, if a question is asked, you owe it to yourself and to your God to rummage through your mind and heart and have an answer to that question, even if it's not expressed. And we need to teach your children that. That won't happen automatically. Children will be basically, naturally passive, except for a few. Here's a quote that I don't know if you agree with. It's awfully strong, but I think if you think about it, there is some truth in it. As much bad results from a passive heart as from a rebellious heart. And maybe the person himself might not do an awful lot of wrong, but what about his children and other people who have been affected by his passivity? Jesus was always involving seekers with questions. He wanted people to actively seek and search for the truth. I just have two more and I'll close. Here's a value. Teach the poverty of possessions and the riches of the Spirit. And they do go together. I was told all my life there's no virtue in poverty. But the Bible says God has chosen the poor in this world rich in faith. And Jesus said, blessed are ye poor in Luke chapter 6. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus that though he became poor so that we through his poverty might be rich. I mean, where anybody ever said that there's no virtue in poverty, I don't know, but there is. And our children need to know that if they're ever going to enrich anybody else, they are going to have to make a definite decision, a priority, value decision between things and people. Luke chapter 16 says, see if I can quote it here. Let's turn to it. Luke chapter 16. I really appreciated Brother Tate's quote quotes from history on this subject. Somebody came to me one time and said the doctrine of voluntary poverty is heresy. It's not taught in the Bible, and it's a new doctrine. And I didn't make any comment. My comment is, brother, you haven't read your church history. I don't know if the man he was talking about this morning was Peter Waldo of Lyons, France or not, but he did exactly what this man said this morning. He was a very wealthy man. He sold it all out, walked barefoot over England and over Europe and called his disciples to the same kind of life. And we had the Waldensians as a result. John Wycliffe required a vow of poverty on his disciples. And it says here in this passage, Luke chapter 16, verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the context is to freely give it, who will commit to your trust the true riches? See, God looks at riches and he says, look, they're unimportant. The gift I want to give is very important. Let's look at what he does with the unimportant thing, and then I'll decide how much of the most important thing he dare have. That's what God says. So teach your children that poverty of possessions is a value to be pursued. And the result of it is riches in spirit. And the last one, follows right along with it. Teach your children that people are valuable, possessions are not, unless they can be used to the end of enriching people. I was going to conclude with the verse up here, so let's just quote it together. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God bless you.